Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands. Remember that at the time that you were separated from Christ, excluded from the citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise without hope and without God, the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of the hostility, by setting aside in his flesh and law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one of new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in body, one body, to reconcile both of them to God to the cross, by which he put to death the hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are not longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit.
Is that better? Yeah. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that as we open your word and consider it together, as we see another aspect of our new identity in Christ, that you will open our hearts and minds, but that you will also apply it in a way that we will, it will change our lives, Lord. So be our teacher this morning, we pray. We trust in you in Jesus' name. Amen. Our theme for the whole series through the book of Ephesians is our new identity in Christ. And now we come to the second half of chapter 2, and we look at our God's new community that is part of our being in our new identity as being in Christ. You know, when I first heard the name Daniel Tiensen, I didn't know who he was. I just heard that my granddaughter, or our granddaughter, had this guy ask her out on a date. So he was a kid at school, and the same school, obviously, as our granddaughter Brooke. And he was just another school kid. Like, he was just a young kid. But now he's part of the family, because they married about a year or so back, and so Brooke and he are married, and now he has a new identity as part of our family. And of course, Brooke has a new identity as being part of the Tiensen family. A little illustration of what it means as Christians, we have been brought into the family of God, and that's really what we're talking about today. It's not just in the past, in chapter 1 and through to the end of chapter 2, verse 10, our new identity of being chosen in him and being adopted as sons and being redeemed and having our eyes enlightened that we may know and see the hope to which we're called and the power of God at work in our lives. And then last time we looked at the beginning of chapter 2, which was all about our condition by nature, and how that God by grace has saved us And that all has to do with us as individuals. But now there's a sudden change. Because all of a sudden he's talking about community. The community of the Jews, the community of the Gentiles, the new community that God has put together. And our new identity is a corporate identity. When you go to a Colts game and they win, remember that? Sorry. Oh, I'm in the wrong place saying something like that. Don't worry, I barrack for the Colts, so I've adopted them. Anyway, when you then put it up on social media, you say, we won. Hey, they won. No, we won. Because we have a corporate identity as those who are barrackers. We say barrack for. Do you say that here in Australia? You barrack for a team. Well, we barrack for them. So that's a new word for you. That's a corporate identity. You are a Colts fan, therefore you are part with them and say, we won or we lost. So like Daniel became part of the family. And for us, we are not part of the family by nature, but God brought us into his family, and we'll look at that now together. So the first is that we have a problem that prevents us being by nature in the family of God, and that's our predicament, which is alienation. And the first part of this passage we're looking at is all about that. And Paul calls us, he uses the word remember twice, and it's an imperative. He's in other words, the major word that he's saying for us to take action on is that word remember. This is what I'm wanting you to do, Paul's saying. Remember. Remember that at one time you were alienated from God. Our human condition as Gentiles. He's writing here to Gentiles. I imagine that 99% of this congregation are Gentile. And many, at the time of Paul writing to the church at Ephesus, many in that congregation, if not most, were Gentiles. There was a huge work of God and his grace in the city of Ephesus. And these people had come to faith. And he says, I want you to remember that before you came to faith, your human condition as Gentiles, that you were dismissed by the Jews as being uncircumcised, which was a physical sign that actually indicated, was a symbol of the Jews' special relationship with God. And he says, now you were foreigners. Israel was a theocracy. God was the God of Israel, and you were not part of that. The Gentiles were alienated from God's people, not only from God himself. And so in verse 12, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of promise. And this built up, there was a build up of hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles, which was deep and was quite complex. It was a religious alienation because the Gentiles were pagan, the Gentiles were idolatrous, and they had no share in God's special relationship with Israel. For instance, a couple of verses in Deuteronomy, chapter 14, verse 2, where we read about Israel, you, God says, are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord has chosen you out of all the peoples of the face of the earth to be his treasured possession. Makes those who are not Jews feel, well, I'm not a part of that. I'm alienated from that. I am not able to enter into the value of that. God committed himself or bound himself to Israel. And Genesis chapter 17, verse 7, where it's talking to Abraham and about Abraham, where God says, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you, Abraham, and your descendants after you for the generations to come to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. And so you have Israel in the special privileged relationship with God and the Gentiles who are outside of that. So it was a religious alienation. Secondly, it was a cultural alienation. The Jewish feasts, the Jewish rituals, the Jewish ceremonies, and their whole culture was separate and quite divorced from the culture around them, especially when they came back out of captivity and for a few hundred years prior to the coming of Christ. They became quite insular, and the culture was quite different, and there was an alienation there. And thirdly, there was a racial alienation. Even the word Gentiles is the word ethna, from which we get ethnic, and so it was really saying non-Jewish ethnicities. We live in a world today of all sorts of hostilities, all sorts of alienation between groups, both religious, cultural, racial, and political, not just in this country, right throughout the world. Look at the war in Syria that we've been talking about this morning. How sad. And that is all part of what I'm talking about here. Hostilities because of alienation of religious beliefs, cultural, racial, or political. And so that was the human condition of the Gentiles, and is true of us today, although it's not as prominent as it was back at that time. The second thing we find here is our spiritual, as Gentiles, our spiritual condition. Separated, it says from in verse 12, separated from Christ. Separated, alienated from Christ. Without hope and without God in this world. And in verse 13 it says, those who are far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Far away. Like, humanly speaking, looking at the situation, without hope, there's no possibility, humanly speaking, of overcoming that gap, of rectifying the alienation of reconciliation. And without God. And so we have this situation of that Paul writes to before he starts talking about the new situation of being brought into the family of God, of our new identity in Christ. He made it really clear that as a group of people, he's talking to the Gentiles, that is our condition and situation. So then he moves on and he says, but. And remember the but earlier in the first part of the chapter, where we are dead in our sins and trespasses but God in His grace has saved us. Well, now there's another but here. Even though we're in that dire situation as Gentiles, he says, but now in Christ Jesus, you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. In Christ, sinners are reconciled to God, whether they be Jew or Gentile. And this is really what he's saying. He's saying, you've got the Jews on this one side of the wall, if you like, and you've got the Gentiles on this other side of the wall, and there's no joining together because of the wall between them. And so, but however, Christ has come, and he has reconciled the Jews to himself through the cross, and the Gentiles to himself through the cross, and so the barrier has been removed. There is a reconciliation that has been brought about through the cross of Christ, where he died for our sins. Because there's no way that a Jew can be saved other than through Christ's death on the cross. And there's no way that a Gentile can be saved other than through the blood of the cross and faith in our Savior, the Lord Jesus. So it's reconciliation, the solution to alienation. So reconciliation first with God. It says in verse 13, far away, yet we've been brought near by the blood of Christ. And verse 16, to reconcile both of them, that is, both groups of people, the Gentiles and the Jews, to reconcile them, both of them, to God through the cross. And then in verse 18, through him we both have access to the Father. It's a wonderful truth that the cross of Christ is the means of reconciliation with God. But secondly, it's also the means of reconciliation with each other. Because verse 16, that to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, bringing hostility to an end. So it's saying there that the reconciliation of both the Jew and the Gentile to God actually brings hostility between those two groups to an end. We are one. We are united in one body, as we'll see soon. So it says, ending hostility. Back at that time, it wasn't just Jew and Gentile that were hostile to one another and quite alienated from each other. Slaves and free. There were the slaves and there were the free. And there was a huge gap between those two groups. There were husbands who treated their wives like slaves. And so there wasn't the kind of thinking today that we have and still need to improve on in terms of equality. But back then, the woman was treated as if she was a slave, and it was very sad. But when it says in Galatians 3:26-28, there is within Christ, in the church, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. As far as God's concerned, the differences and the gaps between all those groups has been removed. We are one in Christ, as it goes on to say, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The gospel transcends all human differences. There were Greeks and barbarians as well. The Greeks being Greek-speaking and within the Roman Empire, the barbarians were those groups and nations and peoples outside of the Roman Empire who didn't speak Greek and who were often quite barbaric. And so the word has come down to us. And all of us, all the world, the whole lot of us have been alienated from God, and all of us have only one way to be reconciled through Christ. And so the cross is the only way and brings a new identity for all. The Jews are no longer, in this sense, Jews, and the Gentiles are no longer, in that sense, Gentiles. All are one in a new community, a new body. And so our identity is no longer whether I'm circumcised or uncircumcised, religious or irreligious, moral or immoral, whether whatever it might be. It's a new creation in Christ, a new people, a new community, God's new community. And then it says, He is our peace. It's not just that Jesus provided the means of peace for different groups. It says, He is our peace. When you are in Christ, you are in a place of peace and no hostility with all people, no matter what their background, ethnicity, or beliefs, prior beliefs. There was a book written, I've read it many years ago, called Eternity in Their Hearts. And it's about Don and Carol Richardson, who worked in Irianjaya, among a tribe of headhunters. They were cannibals. Their joy was to kill. It was actually part of their whole psyche. In fact, when they told the story of Jesus to these people, once they'd learned their language, they didn't think much of Jesus being willing to die and suffer, but they thought Judas was the greatest. That was their whole thinking, was so diametrically different to what we know to be right. And so among these cannibals they worked, and they prayed for an opportunity to try and explain to these people the reason why Jesus had to die and the importance of his coming as our Savior. Then one time a tribe from up the river attacked them, and then they had fighting for weeks. And someone on this side would be killed and some of the other tribe would be killed, and there was back and forwards for a couple of weeks, until finally Don convinced the chief that, look, this is going to go on forever. We need to find a way of peace. And he convinced the chief to do what he needed to to bring peace. And you know what he did? He took his young baby boy who had just recently been born, and he arranged for the other tribal chief to come, and they met, and he handed him his son as what was called in their culture a peace child. And he said to Don, "I offered my son as the peace child for our tribes. As long as my son lives, there will be peace between our tribes." He is their peace. That child was the means of peace between those tribes. That's a little illustration to try and understand what it means when it says Jesus is our peace. He is the one who came, who died in our place, and it's by means of his person and his death and resurrection for us that reconciliation between people can occur. So, reconciliation has to do with us being one. And if you look at verses 14 through to 18, four times Paul uses the word one. He has made the two one, he says, the two groups of people. Verse 15, to create in himself one new humanity. And in verse 16, in this one body, to reconcile both to God. So the one body of Christ is united because of Christ, and both are reconciled to God and to each other in the one body. And then finally in verse 18, both have access by one Spirit to the Father. In Christ, we have that. That is our identity now. He has removed the barrier. And he talks there about removing the wall. Let me read it to you again. He has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law of, and with its commandments and regulations. Now, I don't know whether you remember the Berlin Wall and when it came down. I remember that happening on TV and watching it and thinking, wow, what an amazing change and transformation in Europe it is in Germany. The Berlin Wall kept people into East Germany, prevented them coming across to the West. But it was dismantled in 1989, 2 years after President Reagan had stood there at the Brandenburg Gate and said, "Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall." So the East Germans had joined with now the West Germans, and they'd become one Germany after 45 years of division. Well, in the temple in Jerusalem, there was a wall. And you'll see it there on the picture. It's a wall where on the outside of the wall, the Gentiles were allowed to come that far. And inside the wall, only Jews could go. And so Paul is referring to this. It was a symbolic wall, but it was very real, because they said, if you go through that wall and you're a Gentile, you're going to die. In fact, they found an inscription on a stone, which they have found, and it's a picture of it up there now, where it says, the translation of what was written there was, "Let no foreigner enter within the parapet and the partition which surrounds the temple precincts. Anyone caught or violating will be held accountable for his ensuing death." So Gentiles didn't walk through the gate into the temple compound. You know, to show how real this was, if you go back to Acts chapter 21, and I'll read it to you, listen to this. When Paul had come back to Jerusalem and he had some Greeks with him, and one of them was called Trophimus, and that these people had seen him and Trophimus together. And so when Paul went into the temple, it says here, there was an uproar, and one guy stood up and said, Paul, has brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place. And then at brackets it says, they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. Well, he didn't, but they assumed that. Then it says in verse 30, the whole city was aroused and people came running from all directions, seizing Paul. They dragged him from the temple and immediately the gates were shut. And then it says, while they were still trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops and he came down and stopped it, and Paul was able to speak to them all. But, you know, that was so volatile, just because they thought a Gentile had walked inside to across where the wall was into the temple compound. So it says here, he has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of rules and regulations. In other words, the wall symbolized the huge difference in beliefs and the special relationship that Israel had and that the Gentiles didn't have. And part of that was the laws and regulations of Israel. And now that included circumcision, dietary laws, sacrificial laws, cleanliness and festivals and all the rest of it. And it uses the word there, abolish. He's abolished these laws and regulations. The word means nullified. He's made them of no value. In themselves they might be good, but they have no value in terms of salvation. No value in terms of a person being reconciled with God. And so what Paul is saying here, that wall that may still be in the temple, but the actual wall between Jews and Gentiles has been demolished. It's been removed. You are now in one body. Diversity in the church, whether it be Jew or Gentile, whether it be socio-economic differences, whether it be political left or right or wherever, whatever it might be, diversity in the church is a beautiful demonstration of the work of Christ, and it's to be celebrated. Diversity in love, I should say. You can have diversity in a church and have a big bun fight, but it's talking here about the unity of the body of Christ despite our diversity. It is a wonderful thing, and it's what Christ died for. And that you and I have a new identity in Christ, and that identity includes being part of the body, being part of the new community. It's not just churches and add on, oh, let's go to church because it's the thing you do. Church is his body, and it's his purpose that we function within the body, within the new community, God's church. And this is a foretaste of heaven, because in Revelation 7:9, a multitude of every nation, tribe and people and language will be praising God together. And we're doing it today. I love cultural diversity in a church, and that's why I put in our vision statement to include that in the vision statement, as you'll see on your I think it's printed in the bulletin. If not, it's on the newsletter that we send out, and it's up on the screen quite often as well. We have to live this out. We are one, and we have to actually live it out to show true respect and shared unity with people of different ethnicities, of different socioeconomic or cultural diversity, and it's a powerful witness. It really is. That is what people see and are drawn to Christ as a result of seeing that. Amen? And the purpose, just briefly at the end, I want to say the purpose was identification or belonging. I love the word belonging because that's what it really means. That if our new identity cannot be separated from our new community, and it's not just adding one race onto another or another culture, or it's not just simply allowing Gentiles to have the same privileges of Jews, it's, as Galatians 3 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek or Gentile. You are one in Christ. And so that's the idea. And he says it involves three things. First of all, a new citizenship. Verse 19, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people. If Marg and I decided to become American citizens, I don't know what the process would be, but until that time, we don't have all the rights and privileges. We can't vote. We can't get Medicare. There's a bunch of stuff we can't do. We can do a bunch of things we can expect police protection and all the rest of it because we are here on a visa. But hey, if we became citizens, then all the rights and privileges that belong to everyone who is a citizen of the United States would also be true for us. And that's the idea. You become citizens, God's people, fellow citizens with God's people. All the rights and privileges that we read about that are in the Old Testament, all the blessings that God promised through Abraham right down through are ours in Christ. Secondly, a new family. Verse 19, and also members of his household. That has intimacy in it. That has family. That is that we belong together as a family. So you don't just come to church to listen to the sermon or sing praise songs and go off and that's it. Unfortunately, that often is it. But it shouldn't be. You and the person, I want you to turn to someone behind you or beside you who's not your husband or wife and say, I'm your sister, I'm your brother. Go on, do it now. Really? So you guys are sisters and brothers? Do you know what? In the New Testament, when you read it through, so often it calls brethren, because of that culture, it was very male dominated, so it says brethren, but sometimes brethren and sisters. But the point is that a key word for the people of God in the New Testament times, they call each other brother and sister. Because it was true. They were a family and we are a family. That's why we care for, we pray for one another. That's why we help one another when we're in need. That's why we do stuff to encourage people, and we all that goes with being truly a body of Christ, a family of God in this place. This is not a drive-through church. Find another window. Yeah, I'll have a sermon and a few songs. Thank you. Off I go. No, it's a community. And that's my next point. Oh, by the way, I want to say, that's why we encourage you to go to life groups. Because in a life group, you pray for one another, you get to know one another, you build relationship, and it's more than just coming and sitting in a pew, theatre style, and listening to some old guy rant. So here we have, now the next one is a new community, the temple. And the temple, it says in verse 21, in him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. The temple was the place where the Shekinah glory of God dwelt among Israel, among the people of Israel and the nation. It was the inner sanctuary there was where God himself in his glory dwelt among his people. And now we are that temple. The glory of the God of the Bible, the Lord God, by His Spirit, dwells in us. Not just individually, but corporately as well. And so we, plural, are that become the temple, a holy temple in the Lord, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. The foundation is the truth of Christ. The cornerstone is the person of Christ. And the life of the temple is the Spirit of God Himself. And we are the stones in that temple, the living stones. Okay, so the early church's commitment to community, you read through the book of Acts, was very much a major part of their testimony, of their witness. Because they loved one another and they cared for one another, it was a powerful message to the people and drew people to Christ as a result of that. Our Western culture is so individualistic, preventing a true sense of community. I've been in India and Africa and other places and seen what true community really is, where people don't think about their individual needs and rights over the needs and rights of the group. So if somebody bought a car, that means that everyone in that community has a availability to get that car and use it if they want. All right, there may be problems with that, but that gives you an idea of what it means in those cultures to be community. That my needs and my rights are not just for me. Actually, they don't come above the needs of the group. We are together as a community. And so the biblical picture is not of what someone receives from the church, but what one gives and contributes to the family of God. And if you come to church with the mindset of a consumer, that I'm here to receive, I'm here to receive, and if I don't get it, I'll go somewhere else, or I just won't bother coming. Hey, that is not biblical, that is not God's way. We are a community, we come to learn, sure, and we do receive, hopefully, but we're here to give. And I know this is a very giving church. People give their time, their energies, their money and resources to the others in the body of Christ and to those we're reaching out to here and further afield. We are one family. We are one body. We are one temple, serving one another in love and unity. We are one in the bond of love. Let's sing that together.